The reading can be found in page 779 in the Church Bible. That's Micah chapter 5, verses 2 to 5a. From page 779. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be the ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And he shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. And he shall be their peace.
Well, good evening, everyone. Lovely to see you all. As we've said, we're continuing in our series through looking at the search for the serpent crusher. And you may want to keep Micah open, page 779. Let me pray, and then let's look at this passage together. Father God, we do thank you for your grace to us. Thank you that you not only have revealed yourself in the Lord Jesus Christ, but you reveal the Lord Jesus Christ to us through your word. And we pray now as we look at these words from ancient days, that they would be fresh and real to us as you bring them to us by the power of your Spirit to work in us, to change us, and to make us more like your Son. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Well, as we begin, remember what we've seen. If you've been here the last couple of weeks, and if not, then remember, look back to the paradise that we lost, the paradise that we lost in Eden. We saw last week, we were thinking about the fact that Eden was the place that God made to be the home of people and the place that God dwelt with people. It was the one place on earth where heaven touched earth, where access to God was possible, that in a world that was desolate, that was without beauty, without order, that was chaotic, Eden was the one place where man could walk with God in the cool of the day, where man and woman related to God perfectly and to one another perfectly. There was peace, there was harmony, and there was beauty. That is how things on earth were meant to be. Our prayers this evening are a clear testimony of that is not the way that the world is. Our daily lives, day to day, a testimony that that is not the way that the world is. And as we look back the last couple of weeks, we saw how we lost that perfect place, that perfect relationship with God, as our first father and mother were taken in by the serpent's distortion and denial of the truth. The distortion. Did God really say, God is not for you? God doesn't have your best interests at heart. God is not good. God is not good. The distortion. And then the denial. You will not surely die. There will not be consequences for your actions against God. You won't have to answer for them. God will not mind the distortion. Leading to that curse that we had read from Genesis 3. And that curse which is also a promise. As God addresses the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, he shall crush your head, and you shall crush his heel. And that's how we began our search for the serpent crusher that we're continuing now. We're exactly halfway through in our series at this point. And we saw last week that seed versus seed, this serpents versus humans battle, this war that was set up by that promise, turned out not to be snakes versus humans, but humans versus humans. That the seed of the serpent is not a physical seed, but that the human race ultimately, when it comes down to it at rock bottom, in the end, when all is said and done, has two kinds of people. Those who follow Satan's advice in the garden, God is not good, God will not mind, and those who will trust God's word. Those who will trust God's word even when it looks like God is not good. Who will trust God's word even when tempted to think that God will not mind. So we saw last week we are in a battle not of weapons, but of gospels. And that battle does not start well, as we still haven't found what we're looking for. There's a little bit of a handout on the back of the sheet, if you like. That's where we're up to at this point, if you're a handout kind of person. Well, last week we saw Cain was not the serpent crusher, the first seed of Adam and Eve. Cain was not the serpent crusher. Then we saw that Noah was not the serpent crusher, which was greatly discouraging because Noah was the best hope yet. Noah was the total factory reset option. Turn the world off and then turn the world on again. Even Abraham was not the serpent crusher, but Abraham brought a step change in the search for the serpent crusher. Now there is a promise from God that he will do it. A promise of blessing, a promise of a place, a promise of being God's people again, a promise of some kind of a return to Eden, being back with God, back in harmony together, back in a place of blessing. And although Abraham was not the serpent crusher, we saw in him and in his actions, particularly with the sacrifice almost of his son Isaac, what we need. We saw an obedient heart and a son of sacrifice, the shadow of the serpent crusher. Well, that's where we were last week. From there until where we are today in Micah, after Abraham come Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. None of them are the serpent crusher, although Joseph gives us more shadows. But there's another significant promise to Jacob, that the ruler will come not from his eldest son, as might have been expected, but that the ruler will come from Judah. And so we keep that in mind. Then we move through Moses. Now Moses, again, is not the serpent crusher, but we see another step change in Moses. Those of us who are studying Exodus on Wednesday and Thursday evenings may remember from Exodus 4:22, what does Moses say to Pharaoh when he goes to see him? Exodus 4:22, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son." Israel moves into this position. Is Israel going to be the serpent crusher? Israel is the new Adam. Not a whole new world like Noah, but a new nation within the world where our hopes are put. And how does that go? Well, spoiler alert for the next couple of Exodus studies, not well. Downhill fast. And once Moses is dead and Joshua is dead, it goes downhill even faster, the book of Judges. And so at the end of the book of Judges, we think, well, maybe a king will fix it. Maybe that is the problem. We need someone in charge telling people what to do, telling people the right way to live, and then this new Adam, this new nation of Israel, can live right. And we've got really high hopes with David. He's from the tribe of Judah. He has a heart after God's own. Surely that's a good pointer in the right direction. And then we get the Bathsheba episode. He doesn't have the heart of obedience we need. He's not the serpent crusher. But it is another step change. David is another step change. We get the promise in 2 Samuel 7 that it will be a king from David's line who will rule and rescue, who will perfectly rule forever. So is it then David's son? It wasn't David. Is it David's son? Is he the serpent crusher who will establish Eden, return us to blessing? Well, almost. In 2 Kings 4, the writer of 2 Kings really wants us to be thinking of Eden as we read of every man sitting at peace under his vine and under his fig tree as if in a garden. The writer of Kings really wants us to be thinking of Eden as we read about the temple. So many pomegranates, so many trees, so many flowers, so many animals, so much gold, the same precious stones described that were in Eden. The temple, the place where heaven touches earth. And so we think, is this it? If Solomon can just keep it going, is this the return that we've been looking for? But of course, disaster again, as Solomon's heart also was shown not to be obedient with his following of the idols of his many, many wives. And so the kingdom splits, and between Solomon and Micah's day, a barely interrupted slide from bad to worse, idolatry and disobedience. So by the time we arrive in Micah, what have we learnt? Well, we've learnt that the seed of the serpent has the potential to work through any individual and any nation, however exalted, however privileged, however much hope we've put in them, the seed of the serpent has the potential to work through them. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, however you quite say that, famously said, "The line separating good and evil passes not through states, nor between classes, nor between political parties either, but right through every human heart and through all human hearts. And we see that with this war, not out there, but the war in here between the gospel of Satan and the gospel of God. And so we arrive in Micah pretty discouraged. And the first bit of Micah is not much more encouraging, as we see how deep the gospel of the serpent has taken hold in the nation of Israel, this nation that was supposed to be the new Adam. So if you might want to follow along with me, I'm going to turn back to Micah chapter 1, it's page 776. Chapter 1 verse 1 tells us the timing. As I say, we're going to see the gospel of the serpent versus the gospel of God in Micah. And chapter 1 verse 1 tells the timing. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. So as we said, the kingdom was already split into the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. Hezekiah is one of the last kings over Judah. So this is right towards the end of the existence of Israel and Judah before the exile of Babylon. And Micah dives straight into a scene of total apocalyptic fury. Verse 3, "For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel." God comes out of Jerusalem, comes out of the temple, we read. And always we've said the temple was supposed to be this Edenic place where God dwells. Thinking back, Adam and Eve walked with God in the cool of the day. This place where heaven touches earth, but God comes from there not to walk amongst his people, but to judge them. To bring crushing judgment. To bring judgment on verse 3, the high places. He will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. Now, high places are another of these beautiful and complicated and tricky melodies throughout the Bible. Good and bad mingled together. Significant throughout the Bible as places of connection between heaven and earth. Eden was a high place. Ezekiel 28 describes Eden as the holy mount of God. Where did Abraham sacrifice Isaac or take Isaac to be sacrificed? On a mountain. Where did Moses receive the law? On a mountain. Where was the temple? On the highest point of Mount Zion in Jerusalem. Where did Elijah meet God? On the mountain. But from very early on times, high places were then used as places of sacrifice to other gods. Sacrifices not to the Lord, but to the idols of the nations. In fact, think of the Tower of Babel. They said, "We will gather together and build a tower up to the heavens," an idolatrous act. And if you go to the British Museum, you can see sort of models from the time of Mesopotamian ziggurat structures, which is what they would have built during Abraham's time, intended to reach up to the heavens to get closer to God, thinking that it was kind of thinner up there. And if you read through 1 and 2 Kings, you will read again and again a condemnation of kings who did not get rid of the high places, because that was the places where these sacrifices were offered. And it's one of the slightly awkward bits at the beginning of Solomon's reign where you think, is something going to go wrong here? Where the place where God meets Solomon and Solomon asks for wisdom, well, Solomon is offering sacrifices at the great high place, something he should not have been doing. And so looking forward for a moment, that melody, that conflicted melody should be playing through our minds as Satan tempts Jesus, taking him up to a high mountain and showing him all the kingdoms of the earth and whispering his gospel in Jesus' ear. And as we saw last week and the week before, at the end of his life, Jesus would walk up a hill to his greatest test, at the point of greatest faithfulness that the world has ever seen, as Jesus gave his life, and at the point of greatest idolatry the world has ever seen, as men sacrificed Jesus to their wills. But that is getting ahead of ourselves. Here the shock is where the high places are. So these high places are places of idolatrous sacrifice. Where are they? Verse second half of verse 5. What is the transgression of Jacob, Israel? Is it not Samaria? What is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? So when the kingdom split in 1 Kings 12 after the reign of Solomon, Judah and Benjamin remained loyal to Solomon's son Rehoboam, that's the southern kingdom, and they carried on worshipping at the temple. So Judah consistently does better than Israel through the rest of their existence. The northern tribes in Samaria pledge their loyalty to Jeroboam, who thinks, well, I don't want my people going south to the temple to worship God there, because then they'll be faithful to Rehoboam, the king down there. So what can I do? What's a really good idea from the past that we can focus our worship on? I'll make two golden calves. One wasn't enough the first time. Let's go for two this time. And so Samaria becomes a place of idol worship. And so God refers to Samaria as the transgression of Jacob. And so we're not super surprised by that. Samaria's never done well. But what of the city of God? What of the temple, Jerusalem? Well, the mountain of God has become a place of such idolatry that God refers to it as the high place of Judah. What is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? It doesn't quite work, but if we were trying to do it in geographical terms here, it would be, what is the sin of England? Essex. What is the high place of the southeast? London. As if those were the focuses of idolatry, more idolatrous than any other part of the country. Judge for yourselves whether or not that's true. Well, what is the sin of Jerusalem? Well, it is not just idolatry, it's not just sacrifices over there to gods, but it is oppression and injustice and corruption. You see, the snaky ways of the serpent gospel have infected Israel's people and even Israel's priests. And if you are following along on the sheet, these points have been switched, so it's the snaky ways of Israel's people first. So speaking here, chapter 2, verse 2, not of Israel's enemies, but of Israel itself. This is what is going on within the nation. Chapter 2, verse 2. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. The strong prey on the weak, believing the distortion of Satan. God is not for us. We need to take it for ourselves, even if someone else will suffer. And even the rulers are complicit in this. Chapter 3, verse 9. Hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob, but the rulers of the house of Israel who detest justice. They hate what is right and make crooked all that is straight, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. And then chapter 7, verse 3 says, the ruler demands gifts, the judge accepts bribes, the powerful dictate what they desire, they all conspire together. Israel from top to bottom is a picture of deep systemic injustice. The satanic gospel has infected Israel from head to foot. Well, what about those who should be speaking for God, who should be speaking God's gospel into this situation? The priests? Well, we see in their response to Micah's faithful preaching that they are preaching a snaky gospel. Micah is preaching faithfully. He's saying, stop doing this. Stop treating one another this way. Turn back to God. Stop your idolatry. Stop your injustice. And they say to him, verse 6, the prophets say, do not prophesy. Do not prophesy about these things. Chapter 3, is not the Lord among us? No disaster will come upon us. Do not prophesy about these things. No disaster will come upon us. What was the second aspect to Satan's gospel? Firstly, distortion of the truth. Secondly, denial of the truth. God will not mind. You will not surely die. They say, is not the Lord among us? God's with us. No disaster will come upon us. God will not mind. And these priests and these prophets are so corrupted that they are even available for hire. Chapter 3, verse 11. Its heads give judgment for a bribe. Its priests teach for a price. Its prophets practice divination for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us. So Israel is not the serpent crusher. Snaky ways and a snaky gospel have infected Israel from top to bottom, priests and people. And so Micah warns again and again and again, God will come in judgment. God is coming after you in judgment. And the punishment fits the crime. Because in Israel, the rich are plundering the poor, taking their houses, their fields, and their possessions. And so Micah says, well, God will send a foreign nation to plunder you. the Assyrians will come, and they will sweep through the land, and they will take your houses, your fields, and your possessions. The punishment will fit the crime. God will bend ancient geopolitics to his will to bring judgment upon his people, to punish them for their injustice, their lack of compassion. And at this point, we think, well, surely God has tried everything. It didn't work with Adam, made in the image of God. It didn't work with Noah, the most righteous man in his generation. And it hasn't worked with the nation of Israel. Is this the end of the story? Well, no, there is a twist in the tale. The serpent crusher is still coming, and he will crush not only Satan, but the serpent-like enemies of Israel, even as they gather around to judge God's people. So in chapter 4, verse 11, read with me. Now many nations are assembled against you, and God has brought them to judge Israel, saying, let her be defiled, and let our eyes gaze upon Zion. Verse 12. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan, that he has gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor. It is a massive twist. These nations are gathered round to attack Israel. And God says, but also I will judge them even as they judge you. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, verse 13, for I will make your horn iron, and I will make your hoofs bronze. You shall beat in pieces many peoples, and shall devote their gain to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of the whole earth. Well, what kind of ruler then will arise in Israel in order to achieve this victory? And if we look back, we think, well, Solomon got the closest. So what about an even more powerful king than before? Even more privilege, even more advisors, even more powerful army, the most impressive throne. Well, actually, we should know from Solomon that that wasn't the way. But whatever we've learned, I still don't think we would choose to do it the way that God does it, because Micah tells us that weakness is the way. Weakness is the way that God is going to bring the serpent crusher and bring victory. So chapter 5, verses 2 to 3, we see a leader from weakness. You see, the kings born in proud Jerusalem have failed to lead the people in righteousness, failed to rescue Israel from her enemies. But one will be born in Bethlehem who will triumph instead. And that should be a surprise to us. Verse 2, but you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah. You see, Bethlehem was a small town in the already at this point occupied part of Israel, already occupied by Assyria. As Micah writes, Bethlehem is under Assyrian control. And it's small. It's despised. It's weak. It's least. It's lowly. It's insignificant. In the Chronicles of Israel, Bethlehem is not even mentioned as one of the cities of defense. You who are too little to be among the clans of Judah. But there is a hint of promise. We see, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be a ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. And from of old, from ancient days, combined with Bethlehem, should make us think King David. Since 2 Samuel 7, we've been expecting this ruler to come from David's line, and now we think this is the time. But he will not come from Jerusalem, the site of David's kingship. He will come from Bethlehem, the site of David's birth. And it's appropriate then that chapter 5, verse 4, we are told that he will shepherd his people. Verse 4, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. Which again is surprising, because remember what this guy is going to do. We're expecting this ruler to be defeating the Assyrians and the Babylonians. And if you want someone to defeat an army, you don't generally call for the shepherd. But if you're thinking King David, then you think, well, actually, this King David, well, he was pretty handy in battle, wasn't he? Took down Goliath. And he was pretty handy at taking down the lions and the bears when he was a shepherd who came to attack his flock. And this shepherd is not going to do it by himself, but he's going to recruit other shepherds to help him. We didn't read this bit, but down in verse 5, it says, when the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him more shepherds. Seven shepherds and eight princes of men, they shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod, that's Babylon, at its entrances. and he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border. He predicts a great future over the great enemy cast in terms of the great enemies of the day, Assyria and Nimrod, which is Babylon. But in history, this never happened. God saved Hezekiah from destruction under the Assyrians, but then the Babylonians came back and destroyed them later. So this victory never happened, but it's pointing forward to a greater future victory. Turn over a page, or possibly two, nope, just one, to chapter 7, verse 14. And this shepherd motif continues. So chapter 7, verse 14, speaking to this ruler says, speaking to God as he shepherds the people. Verse 14, 7:14 says, shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, who dwell alone in the forest. And as this shepherd does his work, what will become of the nations? Verse 16, the nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall lay their hands on their mouths. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall lick the dust like a serpent, like the crawling things of the earth. They will be crushed. They will be destroyed. They will become like a serpent. The serpent crusher comes not only to crush the serpent himself, but all who have taken on the snake-like gospel. But as we said, this prophecy was not to be fulfilled in Micah's time. Nor has it been fulfilled while unjust rulers continue to reign and injustice festers everywhere we look. It speaks of a future justice, a justice that will only come when the shepherd ruler from David's town takes his rightful place as ruler from the whole earth, ultimate deliverance from all evil, all injustice. And that is what verses 4, the second half of verse 4 and verse 5 look to. Micah 5 from the middle of verse 4, and they shall dwell secure, for he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. But we still have a problem, because as we've said, the snaky gospel is not just out there in the enemies, the snaky gospel is in here. The line between good and evil passes not through states or classes or political parties or nations, between nations, but right through every human heart. Which meant that the problem, which was Israel, which was Israel's believing of the satanic gospel, believing the distortion, believing the denial, wouldn't be solved by crushing Assyria or Babylon or any number of enemies of God's people. The shepherd needs to do more than just crush our enemies. He needs to crush the source of snakiness. And look with me at chapter 7 verse 18. This is ultimately where Micah looks to for his hope. Chapter 7 verse 18. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? If the problem was their sin, if the problem was their transgression, and the problem was God's judgment against that, well, God is going to pardon and pass over. He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us, and he will tread our iniquities underfoot. He will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You see, that is ultimately what we need. If the snakiness is in us, our inclination to believe the distortion that God is not good, our inclination to believe the denial that God will not mind, well, we need God to tread our iniquities underfoot, to crush the snakiness that is in us. Well, what is the goal of this series? What are we doing with all of these Old Testament readings? We've taken the four Old Testament readings from the Nine Lessons and Carol service. We've added in one extra, which is this one from Micah. Well, partly we want to build anticipation for Christmas. We want to build anticipation to see Jesus come. I don't know about you, I love a candlelit midnight or even very reasonable evening time of 5:30 Christmas carol service. That moment of anticipation as it all goes quiet, and then the chills down your spine as a perfect voice, hopefully, cuts through the silence with the opening words of "Once in Royal David City." The classic readings that we're working through in this series, and they are wonderful words. Those sort of five incredible opening lines, Genesis 3, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day." Genesis 22, "And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, 'By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord.'" Isaiah 9:2, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined." Isaiah 11:1, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." Micah 5, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah." Well, this Christmas, we want to remind ourselves that they're not just wonderful literature. They're wonderful truth. They're wonderful truth. Turn forward with me to Matthew chapter 2. Again, one of the traditional nine lessons and carols readings. 8:07, Matthew chapter 2. And we read this. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet Micah, and you, O Bethlehem in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" And so the wise men go, and where do they find him? In a palace? No. In a humble home, having been born in a stable. And has he come for Israel alone or for others? Well, we read in Micah, "Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel." You see, when this son comes, it will not just be Israel who benefits, but also the rest of his brothers. Remember Jesus' words, who are my mother and my brothers? Well, all who trust in my words, all who do God's will, including these foreign kings who come to him in search of the Messiah. "And he will shepherd them," we read, "to the ends of the earth. Peace not but just between human and human, but peace between God and man." In Luke's gospel we read, "Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased.'" How is that possible? How is it possible that there can be peace between God and humanity? Because he will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. He will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. As this serpent crusher comes with an obedient heart, this son of sacrifice, into this world of sin, where the snaky gospel seems to be popular everywhere we look, comes a Savior who looks small and weak, but actually is mighty. And so this Christmas, as we look at the weakness of the child in the manger, and think about the weakness of the man on the cross, we should remember also the might of the ruler, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. And when we feel powerless to change ourselves, when we're tempted to believe the snaky gospel, when we believe that God is not good, when we believe that God will not mind, when we've given in to Satan's denial of the truth, when we've believed his distortion, well, we need to remember the one who has compassion on us, who has trodden our iniquities underfoot, and who will return to stand and shepherd us in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. Because if we have trusted in that weak and yet mighty Savior, then we will live securely, for his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth. And as we look forward to Christmas, then, that is where we look, that is where we watch, that is where we hope for the better world that is coming. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that your ways are not our ways, and your thoughts are higher than our thoughts. We thank you so much for the wonderful work of the Lord Jesus, coming in seeming meekness and weakness, but actually ruling in might and power, crushing Satan underfoot, crushing our sins and our transgressions forever, casting them in the depths of the sea, that we might dwell with you forever. And so we do pray this season as we move towards Christmas that it wouldn't just be the old stories familiar to us, but we would wonder and we would marvel at your plan, your purpose, and your salvation. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.